I'll ask for your attention as Mr. Clyde Snowblin talks to us on who crucified Jesus.
Well, good evening, everyone. As announced and as displayed, we'd like to spend a few minutes this evening addressing this question. But before I do that, I have a little bit of reading I'd like to do, if you bear with me. And it's on a theology called replacement theology, also known as supersessionism. Essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Adherents of replacement theology believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. Among the differing views of the relationship between the church and Israel the church has replaced Israel, which is replacement theology. The church is an expansion of Israel, or that the church has completely overrun Israel, and Israel now becomes extinct. Now you might say, well, what was all that about? But here's the issue. Especially the Roman Catholic Church, in its early development years, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, and many Protestant religions after, have claimed that the Jews crucified Jesus. That's the answer. To support this, the church literally hijacked the promises of God from the Bible. They became the self-appointed Israel of God and the representatives of God on earth with their new human-oriented and ordained priesthood. This doctrine, as we've mentioned, became known as replacement theology. So the church replaces Israel and assumes all of the promises to Abraham, to David, all the promises of the Old Testament, all the promises of the Messiah, and now it's not Israel, it's the church. There's still many people in the Western world today who believe this. The mainline churches have issued a number of edicts and kind of backed away from the hard position of the Jews killing Israel, crucifying Jesus. But over the last 2,000 years, this idea has cost the lives of millions of Jewish people, mainly at the hands of people who consider themselves to be true Christians. And, by the way, doing God a favor in doing so. They refer to Jewish deicide, which is killing God, which is an odd concept. Jewish deicide is a belief held by many Christians that the Jewish people were singularly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The anti-Semitic racial slur, Christ killer, was used by mobs to incite violence against Jews and contributed to many centuries of pogroms, the murder of Jews from the Crusades through the Spanish Inquisition and to the Holocaust, and even to this day. So with your indulgence this evening, we would like to explore some personal dimensions of this important topic, try and understand just who did crucify Jesus, who is responsible, if in fact anyone is, and we will probably, in the course of that, examine not only the question of who crucified Jesus, but what attitudes may be responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Could we be involved, for example? Which is maybe pushing it kind of far to begin with. Indeed, is the whole of humanity, from the very beginning of time, guilty of both passive and vehement resistance to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is who crucified Jesus a global question, a timeless question? We think so. The whole of God's purpose and plan with this earth hinges on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Matthew in his gospel has provided a whole list of people involved Whether you notice that when Brother Nathan was reading that chapter, very detailed Matthew is. And the other gospel writers, especially Mark and Luke, have their take on it too. It's like a whole rogues gallery of who crucified Jesus. It's not quite as simple as what we might believe. But we can flip this back on the Roman Catholic shoulders because we can honestly say that Rome killed Jesus. The Roman powers in Jerusalem that were in charge of Jerusalem at the time, governed by a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, he had the ultimate responsibility for capital punishment. The Jews who controlled the daily life of the people in Jerusalem and Judea, mostly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and organizations like that, they couldn't enact capital punishment. It was a Roman decision. So quite simply, we could say that the Roman governor crucified Jesus. And then Matthew chapter 26, the chapter just before the one that we read, it says, "Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Matthew 26 and verse 50. And then in 27 and 2, which we read this evening, they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Pilate was responsible for the death of Jesus. So this speaks to the question of who killed Jesus, and now speaks to the question of what forces were at work in all of this. Now I want to say that behind the scenes in this whole event, and we're talking just specially about our reading from Matthew chapter 25, there was a miracle taking place. And that miracle was the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, in my Bible, I can sort of see four or five, six specific direct prophecies from the Old Testament that are being fulfilled as Matthew records this event. But there are a number more alluded to. So there was a miracle taking place. And every move in this event was underscored by an Old Testament prophecy or a New Testament prophecy. So that's one of the things that was going on behind the scenes. So while Pilate and all these people were involved in this insane thing to kill Jesus and have him killed, there is this miracle going on, which meant that there was a profound ignorance and denial in the face of undeniable facts. For example, if you were part of a troop or a guard or a group of soldiers who went up to arrest an individual, and one of his followers pulled out his sword, who happened to be a fisherman, his name was Peter, and wasn't really a swordsman, he was a fisherman, and took a swipe at the servant of the high priest. Instead of taking off his head, he took off his ear. And while they were all looking, Jesus heals the ear. So there was miracles going on all around for these people to see, the people who were involved in this act. And that's why I say there was a profound ignorance and denial in the face of these glaring facts. Jesus was a man of miracle. They bound his hands, it said. Healing hands that had just put the ear back on the high priest, servant. Healing hands. Miracle hands. They bound them. How could they bind the miracle healing hands of Jesus? Well, only if he let them, and only if it was a fulfillment of prophecy. So again, that's maybe an aside to this, but this was going on behind the scenes. Pilate was responsible for the Roman province of Judea, as we've already said. It was a tumultuous place. He was the highest legal, political, and military power in Jerusalem, representing Rome. His word was needed in a death sentence. It was final. What were Pilate's reasons for allowing the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, probably political, probably about power, probably about stability in his domain, probably about his job. about his perks and all of his privileges. He wasn't a hero. He was a coward, actually. He was a political fence sitter. And history tells us that he died of suicide. So he was clearly a very unhappy, troubled man. So let's examine Pilate a little bit more, because Pilate kind of becomes almost a roadmap, if you like, of the mindset and the politics of what was going on. There's more said about Pilate, I think, if you counted up all the words in Matthew 25, than any other single person. Pilate's personal journey to the crucifixion sets up the universal pattern of the mind of man. So the crucifixion of Jesus actually is an ongoing phenomenon, even today, in how most people think. Matthew 25:27 is really the roadmap. Now, there's one amazing, burning question, verse 22 of chapter 27, that was presented and posed by Pilate. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And this is one of the all-time great one-line statements in the Bible, asked by a pagan Roman governor. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Will he be crowned King of the Jews, or will he be crucified? That is the question. Now, Pilate had a whole number of voices that were speaking to him as he was going through this difficult process of this trial. First of all, he heard the voice of Jesus in verse 11. He actually heard the voice of Jesus talking to him, and Jesus said to him, yes, it is as you say. All that you're saying about me is true. How many of us hear the voice of Jesus? He had the voice of reason, for it says in verse 18 of chapter 27 that he knew what was going on. He knew that it was for envy that these people had brought Jesus before him to crucify him. He had the voice of a loved one, his wife, who came to him and said, I had a dream. You better get rid of this man. Stop persecuting him. Get him out of here. I had a bad dream about him. There's no good going to come of this. He had the voice of conscience. He said to these elders, Jewish elders, why? What crime has he done? That's the voice of conscience. He was about to convict and allow a man who was not guilty to go to a cruel death. He had the voice of intimidation. The crowd shouted louder and louder at him in verse 23. How easy it is to be intimidated by the voice of the crowd. He had the inner voice that shifts responsibility in verse 24. That said, here, you take care of this. I don't want to deal with it. You take care of this. These are all voices, of course, that speak to us. If we think about it, the voice of Jesus, the voice of reason, because a lot of things that we know, but we just move on anyway. The voice of loved ones and people around us who are telling us things that we should be listening to. The voice of conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Intimidation from the crowd. Shouting louder and louder. The inner voice that says, I want to move this off somewhere else. He tried to make no decision. But no decision is the worst possible decision to make in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. That decision just doesn't work. So yes, Pilate crucified Jesus. And again, as I said, he's the model of the who and the what that crucified Jesus. The willing ignorance, the denial and the intransigence, listening to and understanding all the voices but refusing to yield. He was a coward. He was afraid. However, when faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate could be any one of us, I suspect, because these are all very common human responses in the face of this type of a challenge. Who crucified Jesus? Well, clearly it was the soldiers of Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 27, the soldiers of the governor, Roman soldiers, took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before them. For him, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on and led him away to crucify him. Who crucified Jesus? Those who were paid to do so. They hated truth. They had no idea of truth. They hated miracles. They weren't interested in the miracle that was going on around them. They had no concept of faith. This was hard-hearted cruelty. Evil psychopaths, really. I don't think I'm pushing this too far. This was extreme, mindless brutality and hatred. These guys, I would go on to say, probably took pleasure in inflicting pain. They beat Jesus with bamboo poles and whips. They were professionals, artists in planned infliction of maximum pain on their victims. And we can study the process of crucifixion to understand how planned that was. Execution by crucifixion was a spectacle. It was designed to be. It was an art form. Now, we might say, well, that doesn't exist today. But in fact, the world is full of such folks. In over 100 countries in the world today, there's systematic brutality inflicted on Christians. Government-sponsored cruelty inflicted upon Christians. I suppose, that Christians are worthless, evil demons. These forces are very much at large, as I said, in the world today. Yes, Jesus was crucified by Pilate's soldiers, by the hands of wicked, depraved, fiendish execution squads. Hard-hearted cruelty crucified Jesus. But then, religious rulers crucified Jesus. They might not have thought about that, but the rulers of the Jews, we're told in Matthew 27 and 1, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, Matthew 27 and 1. These were the religious leaders of the day. They took counsel, which meant that they conspired together. There was a parable that Jesus told, remember, of the vineyard. When they were told in the parable that God sent his son, the owner of the vineyard sent his son, and they, referring to the religious rulers of the day, said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him." So that had been in the minds of these religious leaders since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, these were self-righteous people who crucified Jesus, who conspired to crucify Jesus. They were mainly Pharisees and of their order, the scribes of their order, the priesthood of the day, and the high priest. They kept the religious laws with such fanaticism that they wouldn't eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath day. That was work, at least for the chicken. They wouldn't remove a tack from their sandal or their shoe on the Sabbath day. Work, can't do it on the Sabbath day. They wouldn't kill a mosquito on the Sabbath day. That would be hunting or work. This is how fanatical these people were with their religious order. Now, of course, when Jesus came along, their religious order was in jeopardy. And this was one of the main reasons why they rejected Jesus. They had a nice thing going for them, and they wanted to see the continuance of their religion in their own way. They were hard-hearted hypocrites. They were evil, jealous conspirators and murderers. The religious rulers of the day. Jesus had more to say about this group of scoundrels than any other group in the New Testament. The Jewish religious leaders crucified Jesus by proxy. They were hypocritical and hard-hearted, as we saw when Judas, the betrayer, was paid money for the betrayal of Jesus, and he took the money back after he had a moment of change of heart back to these leaders, religious leaders, and he said, "I've sinned betraying an innocent man." And they said, "What is that to us?" They didn't care. Hard-hearted religion crucified Jesus. And by the way, religion never saved anyone, of course. Jesus saves. But of course, there's more. There's a number of betrayers. Judas was one of them. Judas is the most notorious betrayer of Jesus. He wasn't the only one, but sadly his record is the worst, I guess. There was a potential there, of course, because Judas and some of his colleagues were probably zealots, and these were people who were determined to overthrow the Roman occupation of Judea and establish a kingdom of Israel. All the Jews had been looking for that, but these people were sort of outsiders, rebels, who were trying to bring this about by force. It says, while they were still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the high priests and the elders and people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." He came up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, master," and he kissed him. That's in chapter 26 and 47. Things hadn't worked out well for Judas. He expected to be part of a kingdom of God on earth. He expected to be one of 12 judges ruling on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. He was sarcastic. He was ignorant. He had witnessed all the miracles. He knew Jesus. He had experienced the power of his ministry. This was hard-hearted rebellion at things not going his own way. Lashing out, Jesus had embarrassed him. Hard-hearted rebellion crucified Jesus. Some of this, of course, was also true with the rest of the betrayers. Confused, disappointed, terrified at what was taking place, they had no courage to stand with Jesus. Which always raises these questions to me. Would we betray Jesus because our expectations are not being met? And here's what was going on behind the scenes. Just again, by the way, Jesus knew what was in the heart of Judas from the beginning. John 18, verse 4, prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, Psalm 55, verse 12. Yes, Judas looked after the money, and he had his hand in the bag, and we're clearly told that, but all the disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew 26 and verse 56. They were all guilty of forsaking their Lord and Savior. Hard-hearted rebellion and betrayal crucified Jesus. And then you might have noticed there were the crowds. Chapter 27, verse 17, 27, verse 17, and verse 25. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said unto them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. Matthew 27, 17 and 25. Thoughtless conformity crucified Jesus. The crowd was persuaded by the religious leaders to ask for Barabbas. And what motivated these people? Because there was only a certain amount of people in Jerusalem in these couple of weeks that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And when Jesus came into the city, entered the city in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8, it said most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This was the crowd that brought Jesus in almost on their shoulders into Jerusalem, who now were screaming with the crowd to have Jesus crucified. Crowds are deadly. Crowds are full of political correctness, shouting with the mob, whatever is happening now. The mass hysteria can quickly intimidate anyone into bad behavior. The crowds crucified Jesus. And there was a small silent crowd as well, which is found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. Who assembled, it says, and all the crowds, Luke 23 and 48, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. And that's what's said in the ESV version. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. So this was a spectacle. When they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Now the crowds can be quickly whipped up, the noisy crowds, into bad behavior, deadly behavior, but there are silent parts of the crowd as well, with crocodile tears. They were looking at Jesus being crucified, but they weren't looking to Jesus, and went away going, oh, that's terrible, beating on their breasts. Luke 23 and 48, the crowds crucified Jesus. And the cowards. There was a lot of cowardice in this whole event. And cowardly compromise crucified Jesus. The mob, of course, was partly to blame for that. And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that the riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. Getting rid of the responsibility, walking away from it. And the crowd said, his blood be on us and on our children, not having any idea what they were saying. Crowds are complicit. Crowds are complicit with the mobs. Now, this has been going on for some time, this cowardice. Back in John chapter 12 and verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. That's the cowardice of this. And these were authorities that John and his gospel was writing about, which had to be some of the same authorities that were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. For fear, they would not stand for Jesus, who they believed in and they knew was the Messiah. Weak-hearted, cowardly hypocrisy crucified Jesus. And then there were the sitters. And there's always sitters in any situation. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over them there in Matthew 27 and 36 and going back to Luke 23 and 48. This was actually quite a large group of people who were sitting around. The sitters crucified Jesus. And a number of folks may fit into this category. Well, those who were indifferent. Ghoulish, basically. The most important, personally impacting salvation event of all time is actually a spectator sport. Sort of like watching a horror movie on Netflix. They may have packed the lunch and were sitting on a blanket. Hey, kids, there's going to be a crucifixion. Going to go see it? Family sport. Let's go watch a crucifixion. And the crucifixion and all that it represents can easily become a spectator sport. You can sit and you can watch it without any feeling at all. We can come to the cross of Jesus and sit and watch, keeping our distance. And, by the way, the church can be fun to watch as an event, a social issue. But we like to avoid the commitment. Just sit and watch. The sitters crucified Jesus. And there's more. There were bystanders. Verse 47, and some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, let's wait and see. Let's wait and see whether Elijah will come to save him. These folks had lots of answers. They would be pleased to pontificate and quote scripture, but really had no interest in getting involved, nor did they have any real interest in an outcome for this suggestion that he was calling for Elijah. Some of them were impulsive. Sometimes that causes us to rush to judgment and end up doing something wrong. But however, they generally sound intelligent and reasoned. Let's wait and see. And what if Elijah suddenly appeared, just poof, out of heaven, snatched Jesus off the cross, and away they went? Would these people believe? Probably not, even though they knew the prophecies about the coming of Elijah. They knew the scriptures that predicted it. Wait and see always sounds reasonable. However, normally it's a cover for inaction. The best line indicating procrastination. Let's wait and see. Almost seen as the most reasonable approach. But the crucifixion, of course, is not about reason. It's beyond reason. It's about faith. And they knew their Bibles. They should have had a very different perspective. They knew about the Messiah, but were happy to stand by, putting on an appearance. The bystanders crucified Jesus. And there's more. The passers-by. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. These were hard-hearted cynics, skeptics. And we know our world is full of them today, too. Finger pointers. They were the folks who get drawn into the moment. They quote hearsay and join the movement to look good. He was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was probably a buzz phrase that was going around Jerusalem. The Pharisees and their scribes and the rulers and the elders of the people were quoting that, and they'd pick that up. But they're cynics. They're serious cynics. And they take every opportunity to devalue and challenge faith, to diminish the moment. They try to sow disbelief by their flippant quotes and references. They'll pick up some idea, phrase, or issue and have a quick response that shows their contempt and their rejection of the miracle. They're like the atheists that we have who have their pet notions that they constantly vocalize and publish to dishonor and depreciate truth. Rejectors who have no intention of becoming involved. The God of the Bible is a tribal, vengeful tribal God. He's genocidal, God of the Bible, genocidal. There was no creation, it evolved. There was no flood, that's just a silly Bible story. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't want to know Jesus. And they weren't skeptics because they were sinners. They were sinners because they were skeptics. Clinical, cynical skepticism and hard-hearted unbelief crucified Jesus. But there is some good news. There were the confessors. Now, here's a little problem I have. There was a centurion. Verse 54. A centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier who was a commanding officer. He had 100 members in his cohort, however they worked it out. The centurions were wealthy men. They were career soldiers. And if there was a crucifixion going on under Pilate, the Roman governor, and there were executioners on site, there would be a commanding officer. I suspect because there was a centurion standing by that he was the one who was in charge. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's attributed to the centurion. There were folks attending that day who were convicted and confessed and acknowledged the miracle that was happening. So who crucified Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us that everyone does, in a way. And I have this quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, which was one of the many verses in the Old Testament prophecies that was actually being fulfilled that day. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And here's the problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Judas went his own way. The disciples went their own way. All these people were going their own way, including the Jewish leaders. The world, friends, stands opposed to Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the King of the Jews. It has been the habit of mankind to do everything possible to create distance from him. No one wants to take personal responsibility. However, he is the Son of God, as the centurion confessed. This is the eternal point and central point of history. Every human being will be judged in relation to how they understand and accept the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All mankind, we're all in this together. No point in claiming that others perpetrated this crime against an innocent man. We're altogether guilty of sin and rejection, as we all have a natural inclination to turn everyone to his own way. That's what crucifies Jesus. So where are we? Betrayers, religious leaders, part of the crowd, cowards, soldiers who enjoy it, sitters, bystanders, passers-by, confessors. Do we uphold the cause of the cross in our lives, or do we ignore it and consequently become guilty of crucifying the Son of God all over again? And I put this verse up for you to briefly consider. Peter, writing in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, said, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The divine challenge. To all mankind remains. Come to the cross. We beg you, come to the cross. Gather at the cross. Come to the way of salvation. Come to the cross because it means life. Reject it, that means death. Make the only reasonable choice. If we are not convicted, if we don't confess him, if we don't crown him as Lord of our lives, we will crucify him.